We're already on the second Sunday of Advent, and I think if we were going to ask the question, what is the primary virtue that the church is urging us to reflect on during this season, it would be the virtue of hope, one of what is referred to as the theological virtues. Do you know what the theological virtues are? They are faith, hope, and charity. Now, if I were to ask you if you could define those virtues, I think many of us here would be comfortable with faith and charity, but would probably have a difficult time explaining to another person what Christians mean by hope. You know, faith is confidence in God's love for us, trust in Him. Charity is about love, you know, loving God. Christians are supposed to love God, how? With all their mind, soul, strength, everything that they are, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those are pretty obvious virtues. But what is hope? Well, I always like to describe hope as faith with a focus on the future. You know, faith is confidence in God and His love for us. Hope is confident in God's love for us as time goes on. It has a future dimension, that no matter how things are going in our lives now, we can have confidence that God will be with us in the future as well as the present. And that's what the church wants us to think about in these weeks leading up to Christmas. Our first reading today is from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. He was speaking at a time when it was difficult for the Jewish people to have much hope and confidence in the future because they were captives in Babylonia and felt that somehow God had abandoned them. And into their life, God sent the prophet Isaiah saying these very beautiful words, "Comfort, give comfort to my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service is at an end and her guilt is expiated. A voice cries out in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the wasteland, in the wasteland, a highway for our God.'" God is coming. Trust that. Have confidence that God will care for you in the future. So this is a reading about God calling the Jewish people to hope. We find something similar in today's gospel, which is from the beginning of the gospel according to St. Mark. Do you know what the word gospel means? It means good news. And the whole message of Jesus is about God's good news. Despite what's going on in our personal lives and the world around us, Jesus is our Savior, and that's always good news, right? But in this passage, we see that St. Mark is quoting from the book of the prophet Isaiah, applying it to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the son of a priest. He was a priest who gave up working in the temple and went out into the desert, and he put on the clothes of a very strange man and ate, locusts? I guess they're kind of like grasshoppers, and ate honey, ate from the wilderness, a symbol of his trust in God. But he is described as one who was sent by God to give a message of hope. And he says at the end of this passage, "One mightier than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop and loosen the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He's pointing his bony finger to the future, and is saying to the people, have trust and hope. You've been baptized in the water, which is the baptism of repentance, but one is coming after me who is much better than I am, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, a message of trust God. He'll give you a better future than you have now. So we have to ask ourselves whether or not we are women and men of who are living in hope, confident that the future is in God's hands. And I'd like to spend the majority of my time this evening reflecting on the second reading, which is from the second letter of St. Peter, because this reading is more specifically about hope than the other two readings are. In order to understand this reading, we have to look at its context. You know, St. Peter was writing this letter at a time in the history of the early church when people were wondering if Jesus was really going to come back again. You know, he preached and taught and suffered and died and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father and promised that he would come again in glory to bring everything together and to make all things new. But the years had passed, and the early Christians who thought that Jesus would do this sometime in their lifetime were beginning to wonder if it was true. And in the earlier part of this letter of St. Peter, he talks about the scoffers. You know what it means to be a scoffer? It means to make fun of someone. Apparently, there were scoffers making fun of the Christians, telling them that they were foolish to trust that Jesus would return as he had promised. We don't know exactly who they were. Some speculate that they were part of a school of philosophy called the Epicureans, who thought that there's no future after death. When we die, it's over, so let's eat, drink, and be merry, and get as much out of the present life as we can, because there's no life after death. And there was a segment of the Jewish people that kind of believed this. They were referred to as the Sadducees. You might remember debates in the Acts of the Apostles between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and these debates were always about whether or not there was life after death. The Pharisees believed in life after death, eternal life, and the Sadducees didn't. And an interesting point was many of the Sadducees were priests in the temple who were somehow infected with this Epicurean philosophy. And they scoffed at the Christians who believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and would return to the church community. So with that in mind, let's look at this reading more closely. St. Peter says, "Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some regard delay." He's talking about the scoffers. "But he is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, Jesus is delaying the last judgment for our sake, so that we might truly experience the gift of conversion and repentance in our lives, and that we should trust God who is patient with us. But he then goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will come." You know, the season of Advent is a season about God's coming, and it looks in two directions. Most of us are probably focusing on the direction of the past, when God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ that first Christmas more than 2,000 years ago. But an equal focus during the season of Advent in the readings of the church is on Jesus' second coming at the end of time. And it's important for this aspect of our faith to be a lively part of our lives and our reflections. When I was a young man in the seminary and before that, a common theme of preaching this time of year was the theme of the four last things. Do any of you remember that at all? What are the four last things? Some of the older people are shaking their head, yes. But the four last things are easy to remember. It's death. You know, we're all going to die. Even those of you who are very young, you're going to die. Our spouses are going to die. Our children are going to die. Each one of us is going to die. No one gets out of life alive, right? We all die. And it's important for us to make that part of our reflection. Because if we don't, we're missing a very important part of what it means to be a Christian, which is to be serious about preparing ourselves for the next level of existence. So the first last thing is death. The second is judgment, that when we die, we're going to be judged. Now, nobody likes judgment these days, right? In fact, the worst sin you can commit in secular society is making judgments about things, that this is right or this is wrong, because we're supposed to allow everybody to make their own judgment, right? We can't make statements that are judgmental. So we kind of run from judgment as it applies to ourselves. How many times did you say, "Don't judge me. Who are you to judge?" Those kind of things. And of course, if we judge someone else, they say the same thing to us. But as part of reality for those of us who are Christians, we believe that there will be a reckoning at the end of time, a reckoning where God will judge us and judge the world. And then the two last things, or the four last things, are death, judgment, heaven, and the other word, hell, which people don't like to hear much about these days either. You know, our understanding of heaven, this is really important, isn't that heaven's a place up there. The word heaven means a real relationship with God. Wherever God is, that is heaven. It's not a place, it's a relationship. And when we die, there are two alternatives for us. This is clear from the preaching of Jesus. One alternative, which is the good one, is that we will have eternal life with God. The other alternative is hell, which again isn't a place. It's a state of being where we don't have a relationship with God and we don't have a relationship with one another. Hell is eternal isolation and selfishness. And is it possible? Well, if Jesus says it is, I take him at his word. You know, and if we die being mean, selfish, self-centered people, we enter eternity. How? Mean, self-centered people. You know, God doesn't change us overnight with a snap of his hands. We create our own future, which means that God doesn't put us in hell, because God would never do that. We learn from this reading from St. Peter that God desires the salvation of all people, right? But we can put ourselves there by refusing to accept the grace of God in our lives. The image that I've used before, some of you who come to this Mass regularly will have heard this before, but it seems to me that the closest experiential image that I have of hell would be pouting. You know, think of the times when you used to pout with your parents. You wouldn't talk to them. You're going to show them, you know, that they're wrong or that they've hurt you. So you refuse to talk and you get angry and you get isolated. That seldom hurts the person you're trying to punish, but it always hurts you because you're making a decision to be totally self-focused. Well, I think hell is one perpetual pout where you refuse the mercy of God and you just don't accept that there was anything wrong with what you did or how you lived your life, and it's going to do it your way. But it's isolation. It's permanent isolation from God and also isolation for one another. And that's terribly painful because you and I, who are made in the image and likeness of God, are made for communion with other people and with God. And if we don't have that communion, we're isolated. It's the most burning punishment in the world. And that's why the images that's used for hell is fire. You know, it's not going to be flames that burn the tips of our toes. It's going to be the kind of fire that destroys our souls because we're isolated and alone, and we choose to be that way. So the four things are what? Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And it's important for us to reflect on those things, not to be sad or to be negative, but to be realistic so that we prepare for the future that God has planned for us. You know, one of the prayers of the early church was a prayer that was prayed in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke. It was a popular form of the Hebrew language. And the prayer was simple. It was two words, Maranatha, which means come, Lord Jesus. You know, the church prayed for the coming of the Lord. Now, how many of you, how often do I pray this prayer? Because we don't want him to come. We like things the way they are. And this prayer wasn't prayed in the sense that, come, Lord Jesus, I'm just tired of all this. You know, get it over with. It was an active kind of prayer. Lord, come, change this world. Give us a new heaven and a new earth. Make it different than it is. And that's part of this passage from the letter, second letter of St. Peter. Listen to what else he says. The day of the Lord will come. What sort of persons ought you to be? Conducting yourselves in holiness and devotion, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. We await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you await these things, be eager to be found without spot or blemish before him and at peace. So we're supposed to spend this time between the Lord's first coming and his coming at the end of time in the pursuit, it says, of holiness, which means to try to conform our lives to the pattern of Jesus Christ. You know, he is true God, but he's also true man, which means he reveals to us what God is like, but he also reveals to us what we're supposed to be like. Now, Jesus is the pattern of the new Adam, the new man. And all of us, whether we're male or female, are to try to participate in this becoming the new man, the new Adam. So part of the time is to focus on holiness. And he says devotion. Devotion means being faithful to something. So we're supposed to try to live faithful Christian lives. So that Christianity for us is not something for Sunday evening, but it's part of our day-to-day life all the time, right? We are devoted to it. We're committed to it. We live it out in our day-to-day efforts and not just occasionally. So holiness and devotion. And, this is very important, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. You know, part of the Christian responsibility is to hasten the end of the world. Not by playing around with nuclear weapons or anything like that, but by our lives to transform the world in which we live so that it's ready for the Lord's coming. You know, we have a responsibility not just for ourselves, for our personal salvation, but we have a responsibility for the world in which we live to make it a better place for others so that it gives glory to God. You know, you and I are the instruments that Jesus will use to create the new heavens and the new earth that this reading speaks about. And so when we pray, come Lord Jesus, which should be a prayer of the church today, it's to come with the energy we need to be instruments for the transformation of the society in which we find ourselves. So, prepare for Christmas, but also prepare for the end of the world. Now, before the end of the world, we have the end of our personal lives, probably. Although, you know, it says that it might come tomorrow. Wouldn't that be exciting? Or would you be afraid? You know, you probably have seen those bumper stickers, "The world is coming, you know, Jesus is coming again, look busy." You know, we're not supposed to look busy, we're supposed to be busy, hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, time's running out. The candles remind us of the passage of time. This moment will never come back, right? It disappears. Every day is gone. Our life is one day shorter. Every minute that goes away, our life is 1 minute shorter. And the Advent candles remind us of the value of time and the importance of doing something about it now. May the Lord bring to completion the good things he begins in us again today. I'd like to conclude by reading a poem which is entitled Maranatha, Come Lord Jesus, and is written by Francis von Spee. Listen to what the author says. O morning star, this is referring to Jesus. Early church saw him as rising in the east, rising from the dead, the morning star. O morning star, O radiant sun, when will our hearts behold your dawn? O sun, arise. Without your light, we grope in gloom and dark of night. Our lives are frail, a fleeting breath. We face our foe, the sting of death. Stretch out your hand, Lord, hold us fast until the storms of life are past. O Savior, rend the heavens wide. Come down with mighty stride. Unlock the gates, the doors break down, and bar the way to heaven's crown. There shall we all our praises bring, ever to you, our Savior King. There shall we praise you and adore forever and forevermore. Come, Lord Jesus.